All right, let's read together. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 15 through 25. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, and this be the Lord God, of course, speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He says, go, get thee unto this treasure, even unto Shebna. I believe that's what my blue letter Bible said. It was not Shebna. That would be the Hoosierization of it. It is Shebna. So go, get thee unto this treasure, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here, as he that heweth him out a sepulcher on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. On that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it.
Amen.
Let's pray, you all. Father in heaven, we come to you this day in the name of your Son, and we give you thanks for this day. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you for what you have done for each and every one of us sitting in this place this day. We thank you that we have the freedom and the opportunity to come into your house, that we may gather and give glory and honor to you, because you are worthy of all of our glory and all of our praise and all of our honor. And we thank you for everything that you have done for us. We are unworthy of anything good that comes from you, but because of your mercy and your rich love for us, you have brought us here together to worship you. We thank you for that. As Brother Doug comes and brings the message, I pray that you would speak through him. May the reading of your word be blessed right now, and I pray that as Doug comes, and as he brings forth the message, I pray that we would hear from you through him this morning, and may you receive all glory and honor today through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I trust I'm on. I think I am. All right. We're in Isaiah 22, and our main text is actually going to be those last verses, 20 to 25, but we wanted to start at verse 15. The context of the whole chapter is the first 14 verses, kind of an obscure, it's called the Burden of the Valley of Vision, and it's having to do with the prediction of war and how that the nation was not getting ready properly, and he was pretty scathing in his condemnation of them and their lack of preparation. A lot of parallels probably to today. Could have preached out of that section, but what I see in these last verses here of Isaiah, though, is so beautiful as he reveals to us a New Testament truth hidden back there in the Old Testament. And we want to get to that. In fact, my biggest challenge today is going to be knowing what to leave out, so that I can get to the climax, because I think it builds as it takes us through to get to that New Testament truth. So pray for me that I will be able to edit as I go and know what to keep in and what to cut out. But anyway, once it starts out talking about the nation, then it switches, and that section that Dave just read for us, that whole section is focusing on two individuals. First, there's a man named Shebna, and I'm going to use the Hoosier pronunciation. And by the way, how, did you say Eliakim? Is that how you said it?
Eliakim,
I think. Is that how you said it?
That's probably the Hoosierization of that one.
Yeah, that's what we're going to do too. It could be Eliakim, it could be Eliakim. But we'll be Hoosiers and just stick with the real English and how it's pronounced there. Anyway, first is this man Shebna, who's called a treasurer or a steward. He's over all the house and treasure of Hezekiah, a very powerful position. He was probably put in position by the previous king, but anyway, it seems to be with almost a disgust and a disdain that God tells the prophet, go get thee unto this treasure, even unto Shebna. You kind of sense that anger in the voice. Who is over the house? Now, it's believed by many commentators that Shebna was actually a foreigner, that the name Shebna had Egyptian roots to it. One even said Syrian roots, which would make even more sense because it was believed that he might have been secretly working with Sennacherib and the Assyrians, plotting against his own people. But the major accusation against him is actually in verse 16, where Shebna had built for himself this sepulcher, a tomb, if you will, up in the... I wonder where he got all that money. There wouldn't be crooked politicians, would there? But anyway, he built this sepulcher for himself, wanted to be remembered, wanted to be something, full of himself, full of pride. You know how the politicians are, though. They always tell you it's about the people, but it's not. The people just exist for them. And he apparently was one of those type leaders. He was lifted up in pride, and God says, I'm going to replace you, and predicts a pretty bad ending for this guy. The only problem is when we read in parallel passages about these two men, and I've got them here on your sheet of paper. I didn't type you out a full outline, because if you saw all the subpoints, you would have got discouraged. But I wanted you to have those opening texts, because I didn't want to spend a lot of time with them. But if you look at those 2 Kings 18 and 19 and the Isaiah passages, you'll find that something's changed, but nothing like what God says here. They flipped positions. Eliakim now seems to be over the house, and Shebna's been demoted, but nothing like what we're told is going to happen to him. Now, the rabbis were told in some of the commentaries, well, in fact, one that I read said that Shebna later on was tied to tails of horses and by the enemy, and they felt that he had designed to betray them, just like he had betrayed Jerusalem, and so he died. I love the way they say these things. I imagine being drugged by horses there, he probably didn't have a very pretty end. But the scripture doesn't tell us that. And so we have to ask ourselves what's going on here. Then it shifts to this other man, Eliakim, to the one who will replace Shebna, a man whose name literally means the one God has established, or the one God raised up. And so, as Dave read those verses, verses 20 to 25, it's clear that something far greater is going on here. This is more than a mere description of a rather obscure historical person or event. Something going on here. So the question arises, why would God have the prophet record this seemingly minor historical event? Well, it may have been important at the time. Just like when Spiro Agnew resigned. You say you don't know who Spiro Agnew was? Well, he was the vice president of the United States in 1973. And he had to resign, and at the time it was a big deal, but now 50 years later, nobody even remembers. Well, I believe God had Isaiah record this and make it a big deal. Because, as is often the case, God is using historical figures and events as an opportunity to prophesy of something or someone greater yet to come. Now, This is a chance here. I'm just going to refer to these, and so we can keep moving. But the Old Testament is full of passages. But the obvious ones, Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, and Ezekiel 28, where he's directly addressing the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, and I referred to this, in fact, when I preached to you 4 months ago. He's talking to the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, and yet right in the middle of it, he addresses Lucifer. And then he addresses him as the anointed cherub there in Ezekiel and delivers a message to him. God often uses these Old Testament historical figures to deliver a powerful message to invisible spirit beings and to us who would come later and read the scripture. These are treasures that he's buried back there in the Old Testament for us to mine. And so here again is another passage. I think just like when he was walking on the road to Emmaus and he told the two disciples, he started in the law and the prophets and the Psalms and said he showed them all the passages where he was mentioned in the Old Testament. I think this text right here, Isaiah 22, was one of them. I believe it was. So God is using this passage to speak to invisible spirit beings. Remember, we fight against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And God is telling them, and I think God was telling Lucifer here in this passage, just like little Shebna was filled with pride, Lucifer, you were filled with pride. You thought you would overthrow me. But you too, just like your earthly kings of Babylon and Tyre, you're going to be brought down. You'll be brought to the grave, an eternal grave, a bottomless pit, where one day you'll no more torment the nations. And we can all look forward to that. But just as terrible as the message was that he was secretly giving to Lucifer, equally wonderful is the message he's giving to us in this passage. So through the historical figure Eliakim, we see someone prefigured, and we know who that is. And the meaning of his name in verse 21 is going to be fulfilled. He's going to be established. He's going to be raised up to govern. In fact, it reminds me of a few chapters back in Isaiah 9, where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and upon his shoulders will be the government. And then it goes on to describe that son. It says he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of course, that's referring to Jesus, the son that was going to be given, that was who's the one to come. And of course, we know that this is who Eliakim is also prefiguring. And he will be a father to the inhabitants, it says. He will love them and care for them as a father loves his children. And I remember the words of Jesus to Philip, Philip, when you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Could we say the everlasting Father? Well, now, what can we learn then about this one God has established? Because we want to focus on Jesus, and this passage does just that. So here's our outline. In verse 22, you're going to see what he has. He has the key of the house of David. In verse 23 and 24, you're going to see what he is. He's called the nail in a sure place. And in verse 25, what he does with the burden. Now, when you read that verse, it doesn't look like what he does. It looks like something's happening to him. But there's a great lesson to be learned even in that. But anyway, we're going to get to hopefully that third point, because that, to me, is that grand climax of what he does and this great truth that's revealed from the New Testament. Well, let's begin. Verse 22, what he has, the key of the house of David. Revelation 3:7 says, "And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, and to the angel, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Now, is there any doubt? Can there be any doubt that this quote then back here in Isaiah 22 is identifying who we're talking about? Is there any question? We know who he's talking about. Eliakim represents and is a picture of our Lord. In the Old Testament, what we're reading here is a description and a depiction of the Lord Jesus, right there. Who he is and what he's going to accomplish for us. Revelation 1:18 says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus has all authority. Or as the Messiah, he will open the door to all that pertains to the house of David. Think of that. All the promises that were made to Israel, all the prophecies, all the statutes and the laws, all the covenants, all of that belongs to Jesus. Now, why is this truth, the truth of a sovereign Christ, so important? Because if we don't have a sovereign Christ, if we don't have a Christ who is God, we have no salvation. That's how important this is. That which affects eternity cannot be put into the hands of a mere imperfect, finite human being. God himself devised a plan where he could secure and guarantee its success, and that involved sending himself in the person of his Son. I say this about every sermon I preach because to me it's the gospel. We owe an eternal debt. Only an eternal being could pay that debt. If you reject that, if you reject what Jesus did on the cross, then you are going to pay that debt yourself. And how long is it going to take you to pay that off? You'll keep paying and keep paying and keep paying and keep paying. And I know it's an awful thought. It boggles the mind. It goes against everything that us in our flesh would ever want to contemplate. But the scripture says that that's the destiny of those who reject the eternal payment that Christ paid. He, in his own body, took and suffered the equivalent of eternity. Only an eternal being could do that. So he paid the debt. Why would you reject it? Don't reject it. Well, I glory in the sovereign Christ because that really kind of changed my life, because I grew up in a church, was saved in a church where I was taught grace. I was taught saved by grace. But I was also taught that if you didn't live right, you're going to lose it. So saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost. Enough to drive a person crazy. And I think there was a few times where I achieved that craziness. But anyway, once I realized that it was God that chose me, I didn't choose him. And if he did that, and he went through everything that he went through, coming to this earth, living a holy, perfect life, fulfilling all the requirements of the righteous law, doing all that for me, and then suffering and dying on the cross and rising again from the dead, if he did all that for me to save me, and he opened his hand to me and brought me in and wrapped his hand around me, and it says, the scripture says, nobody can pluck me out of that. How could I ever? I can't even walk out. He won't let me walk out. I'm not of them which draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. If you believe to the saving of the soul, Hebrews 10:39, you cannot even apostatize. You might be persecuted one day. You might be put in a horrible prison like a Richard Wurmbrand or a Harlan Popoff or somebody in a gun put to your head and told to deny your Jesus, but you can never deny him in your heart. The Spirit of God would be there. Amen. The truly saved. So what can we learn then quickly from this truth? Well, the first thing you can say is, if he wants to save, nobody can stop him. If he's determined to save somebody, he's going to save him. Now that you should delight in. Oswald Chambers said in My Utmost for His Highest that love is the sovereign preference of one for another. A husband and wife chose each other above all others in the world to be together. You and I are now married to Christ. He chose us. You say, well, I'm not worthy to be a child of God. I just don't think. No, well, that's good. If you feel that, well, that's good. God wants to get us to the point where, as old Paris Reedhead said, we don't look at poor little innocent natives wandering in Africa somewhere that he had to go and fulfill the justice of God so they could hear the gospel. And he finds out when he gets there that they're all a bunch of moral heathen, moral monsters who actually knew a lot more about God than he ever thought before he went to Africa. And they knew a lot more about God and about heaven, but they chose to live in their wickedness. And God told him, I don't send you here because for them, I sent you there because of me. I love those moral monsters. I came to save them. I came to pay the price for them. You go there for me. And it changed everything for him when he saw that. So if you know you're not worthy and you see yourself as the moral monster that you really... Oh, I don't like that. I don't like anybody saying it. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. There are good little sinners out there who are nice and kind, and then there's the ones that kill people, but you're both sinners. All of us are. We're all sinners worthy of hell. But it's not based on your worthiness. It's totally up to Him. Salvation is of the Lord. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Psalm 110, verse 3. Do you remember that day when the power of God came upon you and drew you to Jesus? Then John 6:37 applies to you. All that the Father giveth me will come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Do you remember when you came? Then that applies to you. You didn't believe, and then a miracle happened. You did believe. How was that possible? Pastor Jim told of a friend that he had who grew up here in the gospel, but he rejected it. He didn't believe it. He went and lived a wild life and went off into sin. And then suddenly, one day, it was like a switch flipped. The light came on. And he suddenly said, you know, all that about God sending his son into the world to die on the cross for me, it's true. It's true. One minute he didn't believe, and the next minute he did believe. The seed of the word that he had heard all those years took root in the ovum of faith, and he was born again. Saul on the road to Damascus was going to arrest Christians, and God arrested him. That's the irresistible drawing power of the Holy Spirit. Our nature is to always resist the Holy Ghost, but God is stronger than our nature, and He draws us and saves us. When He opens the door and He says, come in, enter, you will go in. But the flip is also true. When God shuts that door, you're never going to get in. And so I ask you today, have you ever entered? Because if you haven't, you better do it now. Today is the day of salvation. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Now, I have a whole page of notes here, and I'm skipping them. I will say this. Even in the midst of such a statement, you say, well, that's manipulative, trying to get, you know, you preachers a minute. Yes, I confess. Because you have no promise. But God is such a good God. I was called to the hospital years ago when I was pastoring up in Kokomo. And another minister went with me. A guy had just, he was seemed fine. And then he got a brain tumor. And in 3 weeks he was on his deathbed. And so we were called into the room. And when we walked in, the man's eyes were set. His mouth was open. I honestly thought he was dead. And so the one preacher went to the other side of the bed, and I was on this side. I leaned over top of the guy, and I said, I think he's dead. And the other fellow said, yeah, I think, well, the man started gurgling. He started making a noise. He wanted to know that he was still alive. You know, they say that hearing is the last thing to go. Can't you see the grace of God in everything? The Bible says faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. So we started preaching the gospel over that man lying there. And we started praying. And I pray to this day that while he was still yet alive, though on his deathbed, that God made him alive spiritually before he died. But you have no promise of that. God saved the dying thief. But he saved only one that you... He saved one so that you wouldn't despair, but only one so that you would never presume. Do not presume, my friends, that you'll have that moment, that opportunity. But I also want to say, thank God we all know and we've had loved ones who at the last moment God did, in the last hour, like the workers in the vineyard, He brought them in. He can do that. And He has done that. But do not presume, my friend. Now is the day of salvation. Enter the door now. All right, let's move to our next maiden point. We've seen what He has. Now let's look at what He is. He's the nail in a sure place. It's a strange analogy, but it fits beautifully with what God is going to show us here in a minute. Well, what can we say about that then? Well, we can say that if he's a nail in a sure place, that he's going to have to be strong. And he is strong. Because God, it says God fastens him. Now, if God fastened him, that's pretty secure, I'd say. Wouldn't you? Well, we know that Jesus was strong. He was strong intellectually. The lawyers would come and say, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Or they'd come and say, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar, to Rome? And of course, he always answered them and gave it right back to them. Finally, they'd shut up because they realized they could never trip him up. He was strong intellectually. He was strong physically. I mean, he overthrew the money changers twice, once early in his ministry and then later before his death. Think about that. I mean, one man going in there and overthrowing all those tables and nobody stops him? And the verse that I really love is Mark 11, verse 16, where it says that he would not suffer any man should carry a vessel through the temple. Now, the temple was a huge place. And this court of the Gentiles was a big, wide place, wide open area. But the people would carry their wares through the temple to try to get to the sheep gate where they would sell these items. And here Jesus is. He comes and stands in this big, wide area. And he says, stop! Do not bring those goods through here. My Father's house is going to be a house of prayer. Not a place where you're going to sell indulgences. He didn't say that. But now, ask yourself. Now, I looked up the dimensions and tried to figure out the different widths of the courts and so on, and got varying figures. I know one said that down the side of Herod's temple would be like 2 football fields, 600 feet down that one side. But the court itself and the width of it, I had conflicting. So let me just say, just for the sake of it, let's just say it was the width of a football field, not the length, but the width. Here's one man standing there saying, stop! Stop! Don't you bring that through here. And even if he fanned out the disciples, is that going to stop somebody who's carrying the stuff? And you're going to stop me from selling my stuff. Get out of my way. And yet Jesus, this man, who obviously was more powerful than a mere man, whose voice was more than the voice of a mere man. Never man spake like this man, they said. This voice was the power, not just of a man, but the powerful voice of God in a man's body. Because when he said to the dead, rise, Lazarus, come forth, he came forth. When he said to the winds and the waves, calm down and stop, they stopped. And when he was in the garden the night before he was crucified, he said, I am he. And it says all of the soldiers fell backwards to the ground. Now I ask you, what kind of a man had that kind of power? The God-man. That was the voice of God they were hearing. He was powerful, physically. There's a book that says, if masculinity is toxic, call Jesus radioactive. I think he was all man. But he was the God-man. And he was strong spiritually, and I won't deal any more with that. He's strong enough. The point is, he's strong enough to hold everything that's going to be hung on him, and that is the point. Now let's look second here. He shall be for a glorious throne to his Father's house. All right, let's just talk momentarily about the glorious throne, because that's the throne he's going to occupy. Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4 is described for us there. You don't have to turn there, but it describes heavenly beings, seraphim and cherubim, living creatures with four faces, lightnings and thunders, wheels within wheels full of eyes. And no, that's not a flying saucer. That's a picture of the omniscience of God that he's giving us there. The throne has an appearance of a sapphire stone and the color of amber and fire and the appearance of a glorious rainbow. Should have had you put your picture up on the screen for us today. A picture of grace it is. That's what he told Noah. But that surrounds the throne. And then above it, now here's an important verse, Ezekiel 1:26. By the way, I left you plenty of room for notes. I don't know if you're taking any or not, but there's plenty of notes, room at the bottom and on the back. But this is a verse, Ezekiel 1:26. It says, upon the throne above it, was the likeness as the appearance of a man. Jesus, the God-man, the only perfect human, elevated, sitting on the throne. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, Ezekiel 1:28. And after the prophet saw this, he fell upon his face, as we will all do one day. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Number three, they shall hang upon him, it says. Look at the next line. They shall hang upon him. What are they going to hang on this nail? The glory of his Father's house, it says. What glory? I think it's the Shekinah glory, the old term the rabbis gave for the very presence of God. That glory. And his Father's house was what? The house of Israel. The same house in which Moses was a servant. Hebrews 3, 1-6. But Christ is the Son and the builder of the house. Moses was just a servant in the house. But anyway, the glory of his Father's house will be on this nail. Now Romans 9, 4 and 5, after Paul prayed for the conversion of his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, he goes on to say, who are Israelites? Now look what all belongs to them. To whom pertaineth, this is Romans 9, 4 and 5, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, and the promises. All that belonged to that house, the house of Israel, and all of that is going to be hanging on this nail. The glory. Let's focus on that, because it was the presence of God that made Israel unique among the nations, that the very presence of God was with this unique people. I think that Shekinah glory was at the burning bush, don't you? I think it was the pillar of fire and the cloud that led them in the wilderness. I think it was the thunders and the lightnings and the fire, the cloud that lit up and shone upon Mount Sinai at the glorious giving of the Ten Commandments. I think it was the sun that stood still for Joshua. See, I think the earth still kept spinning, and I think it kept going around the sun. I think God put his Shekinah glory in the sky, which if he wanted to, it could shine brighter than 10 trillion suns. And we'd all be incinerated in less than a nanosecond. But God, I believe, put his Shekinah glory in the sky and kept what looked like the sun in the sky so they could win the battle. It was the cloud and the smoke that filled the temple for Solomon, and yes, even the star of Bethlehem. You know that a heavenly body can't move down a road and stand over a house, right? We all know that. I believe that star, that luminous object, was the Shekinah of glory. And I could even have appeared 2 years earlier to the wise men if he'd wanted to get them there. I don't know for sure about that, but I do believe that God, who had predicted his Son coming and all those appearances throughout the Old Testament, telling them, a Messiah, my Son is coming. He's coming. On the night that he's born in this world, you don't think God the Father, like a loving father at the nursery at the hospital, stands and looks at his baby. You don't think God would be there standing over his Son and shining the light down, saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Love him. Amen. Honor him. Glorify him. In fact, you can't come to me unless you honor him and glorify him as you do me, because we are one. Amen. Secondly, the offspring and the issue are going to be hanging on that nail. What is that, the offspring? Well, that's the children, the progeny, the lineage. And I find something interesting in the other word there besides the offspring, that word issue. It's kind of weird. It has the meaning of outcast. The offspring and the outcast. Could that be a future reference to a sheep of another fold? The dogs, the Gentile dogs, could be. I do know this, that when Christ was on the cross, Isaiah 53:10-11, it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. When he was on the cross, you and I were on the cross. He saw you and he saw me, his future progeny, his future children, sons of Abraham, children of faith. He saw us. We were there. We're the ones. We are now the children of God, the inheritors, heirs, and joint heirs of Christ. We have the rights of firstborn children. We were hanging there with him. Number three, what else are they going to hang there? all vessels of small quantity. Now, this just seems so weird. You know, we got this soaring talk of glory and all that going to hang on this nail, and then suddenly he says, all vessels of small quantity. That is really weird. Vessels of cups, even to vessels of flagons. Now, what is this all about? Well, we've been talking about these grandiose things to be hung on the nail. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, the promises. Well, cups and flagons would be bowls and bottles in our parlance today. You know, around the temple, there were side buildings, and they were full of rooms. And in those rooms, they would put all the things that related to the Levitical worship. It was in one of those rooms 60 years later that a priest named Hilkiah, not the father of Eliakim in our text here, another Hilkiah, under Josiah, would find the book of the law in one of those rooms. And there'd be kind of a temporary revival that broke out, at least of the temple worship. But anyway, in those rooms would obviously be pegs, nails. And on those pegs and nails, they would hang bowls with bottles with handles and garments and all the things associated with the daily ministrations, the spoons, the ladles, the snuffers, the flesh hooks. You go through the list of all those items that the Levites needed for the service. It was their job to see every day that the incense was burning. The candles never went out. The oil was always supplied. The bread was always in the holy place. And the bowls and bottles of water for cleansings and washings and ablutions were always available and filled. Every day they were attending those things. By the way, you and I are priests today. We better have the daily ministrations too. You better be tending to the scriptures and the prayers and your intercessory prayers every day for others, for family and friends to be saved. Make yourself a conduit of God's grace and power. Do that daily. But anyway, God inspired the prophet to write and include these small items associated with the Old Testament Levitical worship because he's about to give us a great and glorious and wonderful truth, a hidden treasure. He was saying that all that belonged to the Old Covenant and the Levitical worship, from the most glorious aspects down to the smallest bowls and bottles, every bit of that from up here to down here, from the grandest to the least, that's going to be hung on this nail. All of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic Covenant, the prophets. By the way, there is no biblical division of civil, ceremonial, and moral law. It's all the law as given by Moses in the Mosaic Covenant, which was a covenant made by God with his chosen people, Israel. It was a conditional covenant. You keep it, you'll be blessed. You violate it, you're going to experience the curses, which he expanded, of course, and expounded through Moses. All of that, let me just throw this out quickly. The eternal law is God himself. His nature is the law. Whatever matches his being, his nature, is the eternal law. That existed before the worlds were founded, when the Godhead existed self-sufficient within himself. He needed nothing, but he decided to create God. The triune God was sufficient within himself. His law, and his, I mean, whether it be scientific laws, laws of physics, quantum physics, whatever, he is the basis of it all. He is the law. His nature is the law. But anyway, the Old Testament, when it talks about the statutes and the judgments and the testimonies and all of that, it's all a unit. He even quotes from the Psalms in the New Testament and says, in the law it says. And I've got those references, but I'm not going to take time to give them to you. So when Jesus was walking with those two disciples I referred to earlier, he said, all things must be fulfilled, written of me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So what he was saying was the law, the commandments, the statutes, the testimonies, all of it made up the old covenant, which predicted him, Christ the Messiah. And then Luke 16:16. Jesus says this, the law and the prophets were until John. Wow. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. something different here. And every man presseth into it, is being squeezed into it, is being drawn into it, into this new thing. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. God's word and God's will be and is being fulfilled. So on this nail will be placed every jot and every tittle. That's every iota and every kariya, which means a little horn. All that placed on this nail. And what did Jesus say? Not one would pass. Not one jot or tittle would pass till the law be fulfilled. He should know. He's the one that's going to fulfill it. Well, did you know? And interesting, much of the law has changed in the new covenant. Circumcision has changed. The offerings have changed. Marriage and divorce. Did you know the old covenant allowed immorality? Well, you could have many wives. No wonder old Joe Smith had such a successful venture. And Brigham Young, he only had like 70 of them, I think. You can have many wives. That Jesus changed that, marriage and divorce. The priesthood has changed. Hebrews 7:12 says that a change to the priesthood necessarily means a change to the law. That's an important verse, Hebrews 7 and verse 12. He even changed the Passover meal the night of, when Jesus changed what they would normally say, and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. So, if it was changed, it means then that it was being fulfilled. It was being fulfilled, completed, finished, accomplished. That's the word plerao, to fulfill. So that leads us now to our third and final point. Verse 25, what he does with the burden. Now I know it looks like something's happening to him. But believe me, there's a great truth even there. Let's read that. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall. Well, it seems like that men are often doing things. They're busy, they're active, they're busy little bees. While in reality, God is working his plan behind the scenes. When people would come to the tabernacle, the sinner Israelite would bring his sacrifice, and the priest would meet him there at the beginning, and then there would be the altar, and they would slay the sacrifice, and then the laver where he'd wash, and then they would go into the holy place, and once a year into the Holy of Holies to present the blood. That's how it looks to us. It's just like in our evangelistic meetings, and I remember many of them growing up as a boy, and come to Jesus. And the preacher would have the invitation and invite sinners to come. Men and women and children would come forward and pray and profess faith in Jesus and then hopefully follow the Lord in believers' baptism as an open identification with Christ. It looks like sinners are coming to Jesus. And many did. And many are. Many were saved, including me. I went down, prayed at the altar, but you know what? That's not what saved me. That was the outward response to what God was doing in my heart. But when God gave the instructions to the tabernacle, he didn't start out there where it looks like men are coming, men are doing. He started in the Holy of Holies with the ark and the mercy seat. Why? Because that's where God dwelt. And because salvation belongs and begins with the Lord. It starts with him and goes out to us. It looks like we come to him, but it's because he came to us. And if you came, it's because he drew you with cords of love. And I love it, and I say it often, the arch illustration. You got a garden of salvation. And there's an arch over it you got to walk through, the gate. And over that arch it says, whosoever will may come. You walk through that gate, but on the other side you turn back and you see the words, chosen before the foundation of the world. We preach and invite every person we can. Preach the gospel to every creature. We tell them to repent and receive Jesus and come. And when they come, we can give them a great message. You came because he came to you first. Now go and love him and serve him with all your heart, soul, and mind. Men are good at plotting and planning and scheming, but know this, God is the one always working out his plan. Even the schemes of the wicked fulfill God's purposes, Proverbs 16:4. So again, it looks like something's being done to him, but it's actually God the Father who is working, who is in control. He is judging his Son. It was the plan of the Father and the willingness of the Son that put Jesus on the cross, not man. So let's look here at what actually happens. Verse 25, he is cut down. This nail is cut down. How is this possible? If God fastened him, how could he be cut down? This is an enigma. It was made sure by God himself. In Daniel 9:24-26, the prophet predicted the coming of Messiah. And I won't go into all those details, but he said after 62 weeks, which was 434 years, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself, it says in the King James Version. Now this had to make no sense to the Old Testament Jews and unbelieving Jews. But we know that this passage and Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and many other like passages are describing the crucifixion of Jesus. So in the prime of his earthly life and ministry, the Messiah is suddenly cut off. If he is cut down, then it would have to be by whom? By the Father, by God himself who had fastened him. Because I ask you, if God fastened him, what power in heaven or earth or under the earth could ever unfasten him? There's only one power that would be able to cut that nail down, and that would be the Father himself. So why would God do this? Because of what happens next. It says, as we read on here, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. When the nail is cut down, the burden that was hanging on that nail is cut off. The weight, the massaw, all that weight is cut off and falls. It falls to the ground like the burden off Pilgrim's back in Pilgrim's Progress. So what does that mean to us? It means that the entire Old Testament, Old Covenant law system and all the iniquity that had built up from time past before the law and during the law and then in the future centuries of the broken law, all of that would be put upon the nail, and when the nail is cut down, all of that weight is now gone. It has fallen off. He took care of it. He paid for it. He fulfilled it. It is now cut off. The weight is gone. God has cut a new covenant. Now, I need to wrap this up, but to me, I love this right here. Please stick with me. God has cut a new covenant. The word here for cut off is kerath. Notice it says that the nail is cut down. And that's a word that means felling a tree, gadah. But the burden will be cut off, kerath. And it literally came to mean cutting to make a covenant. When they wanted to really enter an agreement, a binding agreement in the Old Testament. And this happened in Genesis 15 when God established the Abrahamic unconditional covenant. He told Abraham to get a heifer, a goat, a ram, and a turtle dove. And then he was to cut them apart. And then he put them in two rows. Put some half of the animal on this side and half, except for the birds. They didn't cut the birds in half. But the other animals, they did. And so they put them down in two rows. And all that blood would be between them. And then the one party would walk through the blood. And then the next party would walk through the blood. And they would say, if I don't keep this covenant, may what happened to those animals happen to me. But when God entered the Abrahamic covenant, he put Abraham to sleep. And it says a burning lamp, the Shekinah glory again, passed between those pieces, went through the blood. It was the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant. God said, I am making this covenant myself. Nothing will ever change this covenant. I am promising you a seed that will be more than the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea, a seed that will lead to the new heaven and the new earth. It's going to be the combination of everything, and it's going to be fulfilled in the seed that comes out of you. And I'm going to see that it happens, and nothing's going to stop it. Not even the Mosaic covenant, which would happen 430 years later, is able to disannul that covenant. And that is told to us in Galatians 3:17. So God created this everlasting covenant, and the old one has now, according to Hebrews 8:13, vanished away. An important verse. Hebrews 8:13. So God has now established this everlasting covenant based on Himself, His holy nature. And it's now born by divine operation into all who believe in what Jesus did on the cross in their place. You do not need stone tablets to tell you what to do, to tell you right and wrong, because it now spiritually resides in you. 1 John 2:20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now, that verse used to bug me to death. I'd say, what is he talking about? Well, it's the fact that the new nature, all that's right and good, the seed of God now dwells within me. It dwells within you. And in verse 27 of that same chapter, he says, you need not any man teach you. So that means you can get up and go home now. No, not yet. Because you have the anointing. You have the anointing. So when we say that you are not under the law, when we say that you are free from the law, when we say that you are dead to the law, because the law died, the first husband, in Romans 7, 1-4, the first husband's the law, and that you are now married to Christ, it means you will not be judged by the Mosaic law covenant. That's what it means. Christ has already been judged. The curse of the law, it's condemnation, and you can't be tried twice for the same crime. So when you're put into Jesus, it is paid for, paid in full. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone hangeth on a tree. So you say, okay then, wonderful, I just go do whatever I want. No. So what is it then that sends a person to perdition, to eternal hell? One thing. On the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now that also used to bother me, because Jesus' prayers always got answered. So what is that, universal salvation? What are we talking there? Father, forgive them. Well, the word aphaimi, for forgive there, can have the meaning of simply passing over a transgression. And you know what God did? He answered that prayer. He indeed passed over their sin of crucifying His Son. He could have killed them right then and there, sent them all to the grave to await eternal hell. But He didn't. Why? Because that's not what condemns us now. These wicked men will go to hell, if they did, if they never repented, and they'll go to the lake of fire, not because of what they did there, not because they crucified Jesus, but because they refused to believe in what He did there. They refused to believe in His sacrifice. That's what sends a man or a woman to hell. Unbelief. Unbelief in who Jesus is and what He did on the cross. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. So, how do we live this new life and freedom in Christ? Almost done. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. The just shall live by faith. Faith, and that life of faith will cause you to keep the great commandment, which is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. And if you do that, if you love Him that way, and His love will cause you to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So if you want to do works, there is no end of works. We can live our entire life and never run out of works, because you got plenty of neighbors that need loving. And a neighbor is not just the person that lives next door to you. It's anybody that God brings across your path. To give them the gospel. To meet their needs. To do good works. Paul said that we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You don't have a problem. You now just get to serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Live it out. Live for him. Love like him. Fulfill your calling in Christ. Accept your freedom. January 30th, 1945. Say, what's significant about that date? A man named Colonel Robert Musey and his Rangers conducted what came to be known as the Great Raid. They even made a movie about it. There were 513 prisoners at the Kabantuan, easy for me to say, Kabantuan prison camp in the Philippines. These were survivors, mostly, of the Bataan Death March. And that night, while it was still dark, shots started being fired, explosions took place. They broke into that prison camp and they started pulling those prisoners out. Some of them had been there 2 and 3 years. Horrific circumstances. As they were being pulled out, it was like it was a dream. I saw a documentary and watched and listened to one of the survivors. He was talking about it. He said, we couldn't believe what was happening. We just thought we were imagining this. About 10 o'clock, they finally got them out and they made it to a base camp. And when they got to the base camp, the soldiers there had spread out a huge American flag across the bushes. And the man, and I kind of confess, when I was watching it on TV there, it kind of got to me. He said, when we saw the flag, I looked around and everybody around me, it wasn't a dry eye. Because when we saw the flag, we knew we were free. When we look at the cross of Jesus, we're free. Accept your freedom today. Let us bow. Dear Lord Jesus, as we prepare to sing our final song, I never know what is in people's hearts. Don't know spiritual status. None of us really know. You're the one that looks on the heart. If anybody really, truly, just like that friend of Pastor Jim, who knew the truth but never really accepted it in his heart. Lord, would you make somebody alive today to their freedom in Jesus Christ? And Lord, those of us that do belong to you, forgive us for our lackadaisical, often way we live our lives and how we sometimes bring shame to your name. We don't love you and we don't love our neighbors as we should. Oh God, forgive us. We've been at ease in Zion. Woe to those that are at ease in Zion. Wake us up, Father. You've given us glorious spiritual freedom. The day may come we lose our earthly freedom. Pray that won't happen, but Lord, we need to be right with you in every respect. Lord, do a wonderful work in our hearts. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Jeff, will you come?